New cities have been making headlines recently. I don't know if you've seen some of these. Starbase, Texas has made waves. It's the new city that was designed and built for SpaceX's corporate headquarters, for future rocket launches, and dwelling places for on-site workers. Epic City has also been in the news recently. It's a Muslim-centered planned community outside of Dallas, large enough for more than 1,000 homes, plus schools, assisted living, athletic fields, and one of the state's largest mosques. Starbase was just officially incorporated as a city of Texas 5 days ago. But things aren't going so well for Epic City. A federal investigation has brought all building and development to a halt for the time being. Now, Psalm 48 is about a magnificent city, a new city full of beauty and strength and joy and brilliance and worship. The most magnificent thing about this city is not the towers, not the bridges, not the buildings, but its chief resident. That's what really matters. God himself is the chief resident of this city. It is his dwelling place. He brings the splendor to the city which he designed, a city that he built, a city he protects and he fills with gladness. His home, his dwelling place, reveals his greatness and his matchlessness in this psalm. We will find that no competitor or attacker could ever possibly rival the God of this city. So let's take a look. Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1. The Lord is great and highly praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, rising splendidly, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, the summit of Zaphon, is the city of the great King. So this song begins with the bottom line up front, that the Lord is great. We see it at the beginning of verse 1, the end of verse 2. The Lord is great. Great in everything he is, great in power, great in love, great in beauty, great in patience, great in kindness. Many things are revealed about who God is and his character and nature on the pages of Scripture. That's why it is called his special revelation. He's revealing to us who he is, what he's like, and every aspect of his character is great. You know, sports, whatever sport it is, they have their superstars, players who do, you know, mind-boggling, amazing things on the court or field. Yet every single one of those sports superstars has some area of deficiency, some area of weakness. Shaq dominated the game, can't hit a free throw, right? Babe Ruth was Babe Ruth. He was also the strikeout king, is one of the things the media called him, because he struck out so often. I saw an interview, a recent interview with Steph Curry. It's from a few years ago, but Steph Curry was asked in the interview, why can't Steph Curry dunk? He's one of the greatest shooters of all time. He has all these like three-point records, an amazing basketball shooter. He said, why can't you dunk? And his answer was simple, you can't be good at everything. And I thought that was a pretty honest answer. But you know what? God is great at all that he is. No area of failure, no area of weakness, no area where you're like, ah, he should have spent a little more time on this part of his game. Not at all. And we see that the city he dwells in fits his greatness. They're tied together. As we look at his dwelling place and see how magnificent it is, we should realize it's because of him. And it should make us more in awe of the God who made it, the God who dwells there. Now, when the Old Testament refers to Zion, or the city of God, usually it means it's referring to the real physical city of Jerusalem that you can get on a plane and go visit today over in Israel. But we're going to see that throughout this psalm, there are hints that we are not just talking about a physical city built of wood and stone in the hills of the Middle East. The sons of Korah, the authors of this song, they have in mind something else, something greater, something more ultimate, the true final dwelling place of Yahweh. They reference the height of the city here in these opening verses and talk about it rising to the uttermost parts of the north. Now, that does not describe literal physical Jerusalem today. In fact, physical Jerusalem today It's built on a hill, but it is surrounded by higher mountains with better views, according to scholars and geographers. And so this is our first clue that we're talking about a slightly different city. They also say that this city is the joy of the whole earth. Well, that certainly does not describe current day Jerusalem, whether it should or not. It simply doesn't. They call Zion here the summit of Zaphon. Now, if you're reading in the New King James Version, it'll talk about the north and the northernmost part. But the sons of Korah are using a specific phrase here, and it's this phrase, the summit of Zaphon. That doesn't mean anything to us. But you know what? It would mean something to the ancient audience. You see, the summit of Zaphon, in Canaanite belief, was the home of Baal. It was the divine mountain. Think of sort of a Canaanite Mount Olympus. But over time, in this area and in the literature, this term, the summit of Zaphon, became a generic term for a sacred mountain, the divine mountain, the place where God dwells. Think of how we will use mountains like Mount Everest or Mount Rushmore descriptively. We'll say, oh yeah, he's on the Mount Rushmore of blah. There's not really a Mount Rushmore for the thing we're talking about, and he's not on the literal Mount Rushmore, but we use these terms descriptively, and we all kind of understand what they mean. And so here, the sons of Korah are taking this Mount Zaphon and saying, no, we actually know where the real divine mountain is, where the real living God lives in a real city. In this song, Zion is the place where God dwells, especially in the ultimate heavenly sense. Now, they're writing at 1000 BC, and the Shekinah glory of God actually inhabited the physical temple in the real, literal Jerusalem at that time. In the Holy of Holies, no one could see it except for the high priest, which went into that Holy of Holies one time per year to offer incense. But we have a different experience in the New Testament, now that the veil has been torn, thanks to the work of Jesus Christ, and now he says the old is gone and the new has come, and he has brought us into a new covenant, right? So we have a different experience as Christians when it comes to God's dwelling place than Jewish singers did 1000 BC. We know now, through the revelation of the New Testament, that not only is there an ultimate dwelling place in heaven, which is often referred to as either heaven, or there's a city, a real literal city called the New Jerusalem that we see in the book of the Revelation. Not only is there an ultimate city, the New Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, but we also know that God now dwells within our hearts, that our hearts are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of his presence. And so we ultimately will dwell with God in the New Jerusalem for all eternity, according to the Revelation. And we look forward to that. The same city that Abraham looked forward to, we are told in the book of Hebrews, the city whose builder and maker is God. And yet at the same time, we live in this tension because right now, our lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. Cities become known for what goes on in their streets, right? What kind of industry they are part of, the activity there. Vegas is known for Sin City, right? Or gambling, right? Detroit used to be known for cars. I don't know if they're really making cars there anymore. I remember in high school world history, right? I just remember this unit where they talked to us about ancient Greece and the big three cities in Greece, Athens and Corinth and Sparta. Athens was known for philosophy. Corinth was known for commerce. Sparta was known for military training, right? Cities known for different things going on there. The city of God is not only known for its chief resident. We see here it is also known for worship. It's filled with his praises. Zion is splendid and holy because God is splendid and holy. Without him, the city is nothing, right? So it's not actually about the greatness of the brick and stone. It's about the greatness of God who inhabits it. Think of all the Olympic cities. Most Olympic cities, well, when the Olympics are there, it's full of excitement and pageantry and glory and victory and all these things and music and festival, right? And then the closing ceremonies happen. And what happens afterwards? Well, most of us don't want to vacation in Sarajevo, do we? Not anymore. You might have in the 90s said, I got to get a plane ticket to Sarajevo so I can go to the Olympics. And now you're like, you couldn't pay me to go to Sarajevo, right? Because the games are not there. The presence of that activity is not there. In fact, you can go on, you know, see these articles that go through different Olympic cities that have completely fallen into disrepair, and the, you know, arenas and complexes are abandoned. It looks like some sort of like Armageddon movie, the set of some kind of disaster film. But we look forward to the new Jerusalem, which is absolutely perfect and glorious and eternal because God is there. Meanwhile, knowing that home is waiting for me, my life today is also the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, that's true of you as well. And so my life today is an outpost of God's presence, His promises, and His holiness. And so not only should my life reflect His attributes like this city in Psalm 48 does, but my life should be full of the worship of God. A prelude of praise before eternity's final symphony. An embassy of His joy and His gladness and some of these other attributes that we see in this song. Verse 3, God is known as a stronghold in its citadels. So stronghold here means a palace or a haven or most importantly, a refuge. The Psalms love to talk about God being a refuge, a place of safety, a place you flee to during trouble. A place of protection and help. He talks about how God is a refuge and ever-present help in trouble. We can hide ourselves in Him, and we can discover that any corner of the world can be a place of safety and joy and peace because God is the refuge. You see, you don't need a physical palace to be safe. You don't need special circumstances. You don't need everything in a literal temporal way to be working out well for you in order to have the peace of God, the joy of God. No, you can just hide yourself in Christ and He becomes your refuge. He becomes your haven no matter where you are, no matter what's going on. This truth is told explicitly in Scripture, but it's then exampled and demonstrated to us again and again to prove that is true. David in the cave of En Gedi, Paul and Silas chained in a dungeon in Philippi, the children of Israel pressed up on the shore of the Red Sea, Daniel in the lion's den, his three friends in the fiery furnace, all were absolutely safe in the Lord their refuge. They did not have a physical palace to hide in. They didn't need a physical palace to hide in. They had a heavenly haven. And we see how the Lord was faithful to His people to be their ever-present help in time of trouble. Verse 4 says, look, the kings assembled. They advanced together. They looked and froze with fear. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, agony like that of a woman in labor, as you wrecked the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. So you see all this like excitement and praise and dazzling splendor of the city. It's like everybody's having a great time there. Look, and then somebody from, you know, the tower shouts, look, and you look over the walls and there's this horde of enemies massed together coming against this city. You know, one day, and this is good news, all the kings of the earth and all the nations of the world will flow to Zion to worship the Lord, to learn from Him. And when that happens, Isaiah tells us, they will beat their weapons into plowshares and there will be no more war and there will be no more fighting and there will be no more bloodshed, but not yet. That part is coming in the coming kingdom. Today, the nations of the world still rebel against God. They rage against Him. If you want to see a fuller description of what the nations of the world are doing today, their perspective on God and what they think of Him, look at Psalm 2. It's all about that. They're raging against the Lord and against His city and against His people. And here we see it depicted, this sort of spiritual battle between those who are rejecting God and the power of God. Despite the splendor, despite the greatness and the glory and the goodness, these people come to attack and to destroy. They've assembled together and their goal is to besiege this city so they can tear it down. But they never even make it to the siege. God brings the fight to them. They assemble together a mass horde of enemies, and the Lord heads them off at the waters. He meets them at the shoreline, and he wipes out their navies with a wind, and they're blown away. They looked, it says, and they were frozen in fear. Why? Well, because despite their arrogance and despite their pride and despite their conspiracy, when they actually came to stand against the Lord and looked upon him, they realized, oh, we've made a huge mistake. We can't possibly fight against the Lord. We can't possibly hope to win this battle. And yet they continued, right? This is exactly what happens in Revelation 19. The armies of the world are fighting, and then Jesus is returning, and they say, how about we fight Jesus? And with a word of his mouth, they are all destroyed. They freeze with fear because they realize they cannot defeat this God that they're so angry at. And at the same time, they realize that they have not been welcomed into this city as his friends, as his children, as citizens of this city. They are driven out and destroyed. Now, in contrast, when we look on the Lord as Christians, as believers, well, what does the Lord say to us, his people? Again and again, he says, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. And we're not to freeze in life. And in fact, one of the ways that God describes the Christian life, one of the primary ways he says, you know what? It's like a walk. We're going to walk together. We're going to make progress. We're going to get from here to there according to my navigation. And so not freezing, not fearing. In fact, listen to these tender, sweet words from Isaiah 41 from God to us. It says there, the Lord your God, who holds your right hand, says to you, do not fear, I will help you. We run to him, not from him. Verse 8, just as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of armies, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And so this is interesting. We learn that God is not the only inhabitant of this city. The sons of Korah sing as though they have seen it from the inside. They said, just as we have heard, so we have seen in the city. And so the question, of course, then is, well, how can I become a citizen of this incredible city? How can I get access into the gates to be in the presence of this God who's so great and so glorious? Is there a wait list or what? Is there a ticket price? What do I have to do? In the mid-1990s, the Disney Corporation planned and built and developed a city in Florida called Celebration, Florida. It had housing, it had shops, it had all these different things. Interest was so high, so intense for homes in Celebration that Disney had to use a lottery system when selling the first batch of picture-perfect homes. And so do we have to win a lottery to get into the city of God? How do we get into it? That question is asked specifically in Psalm 24. Listen to these words. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? That's the city we're talking about in this psalm. Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully. Uh-oh, we've all just been disqualified. Every last one of us. Your hands may not be as dirty as some other people's, but every single one of us has been defiled and made ruined by sin. Let's keep going and see what hope there is here. Psalms are supposed to give us hope. But it continues, it says, he, that person who can stand in the city, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him and seek the face of the God of Jacob. There it is. Every single one of us is disqualified. All of us have spoken lies. All of us has sin on our hands. All of us have hearts that have been defiled by imperfections and failures and mistakes and all these other things. But God, the God of this city, is a God of salvation. He's a God who gives a robe of righteousness. He says, you know what you need? You need righteousness because you're defiled and impure. I will give it to you. I will give you the blessing of my salvation if you will seek my face. And what a wonderful promise elsewhere in Scripture where God says, write to us. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. And when we find him, he gives us salvation. He gives us his righteousness. He pours his grace out on our hearts. Hebrews explains it even a little more clearly. It tells us that we come to this city that Psalm 24 and 48 are talking about through Jesus Christ, who brings us into covenant with the living God. And so those who seek the Lord and receive his salvation, the gift of salvation, his gift of righteousness, are then welcomed not only to tour the city, not only to shop in the city, to dwell in the city with God forever. Disney didn't make it forever. In fact, they didn't even make it 10 years before they just sold Celebration off to a venture capitalist firm. And then by 2016, there was a lot more trouble in that little paradise. Residents brought a civil suit saying their roofs leaked, their houses were full of mold, balconies were separating from the sides of buildings. Uh-oh, a ton of other problems. Nothing like that happens in God's city, in Zion, in the New Jerusalem. God will establish it forever, verse 8 says. No leaks, no moths, no rust, no thieves who break in to steal. The Lord gives us this glorious eternal dwelling place with him. Verse 9, God, within your temple, we contemplate your faithful love. Maybe you've heard it asked, how can you think of food at a time like this? Well, how could the sons of Korah sing of love when a war was going on outside? You know, the Bible is clear that no matter what's going on in life, no matter the era, no matter the place or time, the contemplation of God's hesed agape love should fill our minds day and night, especially when we gather together like we are this morning. Sometimes churches make the mistake of either suggesting that the Christian faith is all about what you do for God, right? You need to pray more. You need to give more. You need to do this more. You need to share your faith more. And there's all of these things. If you were a real Christian, your knees would just be, you know, puddles of sores because you're on your knees praying all the time, right? We've all heard that before. And you know why? Because it's easy for Christians to say that to other Christians. It's easy for churches to say, who here thinks you're doing exactly all that you should do for the Lord every day? None of us are going to raise our hand. And so they stand up there and they say, you should do better, you should do better, you should do better. You should do more. Show God you're worth saving. That's a mistake. The other mistake that Christians and churches often make is to suggest that Christian faith is mostly about God solving the problems in your life you want him to solve to make you feel better about life, to make your life smoother, to make your situations easier, to make your circumstances better according to your design. That's exactly what the crowds did to Jesus. We've been studying this in the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday nights. The crowds would come to Jesus and they'd come with their laundry list. Heal this, fix this, provide this. They didn't want to listen to his message. They didn't see him as Messiah and King. They saw him as a miracle worker, as a magician. Come do what I want you to do for me. And in the end, they went away disappointed. Jesus helped them. He reached out to them. He tried to tell them the truth, but they went away disappointed because they were trying to make God in their own image, because a relationship with God for them was all about what God makes me feel according to the way I want to feel. Both of those things are mistakes when churches or Christians do it. Before we consider our feelings and doings, we must emphasize the love of God. Now listen, God does call us to do things, and he does care about your day-to-day concerns and problems. But it's the love of God that makes the difference in a life and which spurs us on to walk with him. We should focus our attention on the magnitude and depth of his love. That God so loved the world. How did he love it? Man, let's talk about how much he loved the world. That nothing natural or supernatural, past, present, or future, could separate us from his love. That this love has now been shed abroad, poured out in our hearts, and that fact changes the whole trajectory and experience of human life for those who walk in the power of this love. The sons of Korah took God's love seriously, not in passing, but with passion. One commentary writes this, their meditation was more than a devotional reading. They took comfort in, rejoiced in, and made offerings in gratitude to the revelation of God's perfections. Verse 10, like your name, God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with justice. Mount Zion is glad. Judah's villages rejoice because of your judgments. And so we see here, it's not just within the city, but the excitement about God's dwelling place is spreading all over. You know, usually civic pride doesn't spread very far outside the city. Maybe if you're from another city, you have some pride in that city, your hometown, right? But generally speaking, most of us here, we don't really care that much about what's going on in Bogota or Bruges today, right? We don't care. It makes no difference to us. But God's greatness is so great that the celebration of his goodness and his love and his power and his grace spread through the earth. And not just his grace and not just his power, but also his judgments. His judgments. That word there means decisions, his standards, his ordinances, his holy way of life. Most people today are not super excited if they get in the mail a letter from the HOA, right? Who says, I can't wait to see what new rules I have about the, you know, the height of my grass or the color of my, you know, my flowers or whatever. Most of the time, at least, you know, culturally, we are a little annoyed at when you're in an HOA and that they have these different regulations, right? But God's mode of life, his decisions, his commands, his judgments, they are not something we should be disappointed by or mad at or annoyed with. The guidelines he gives, his judgments, they do not take anything away from us. They enrich our lives. They spare us from many of the terrible consequences of sin. And when we walk his path within his boundaries, it leads to life, to satisfaction, to lasting purpose and eternal reward. And so knowing that, we become participants in praise from our outposts in Hanford or Lemoore or wherever it is that God has sent you. We spread the rejoicing, not just praising God's deeds, the things he has done, but also praising and elevating his mode of life, his judgments, his precepts. Verse 12, go around Zion, encircle it, count its towers, note its ramparts, tour its citadels, so you can tell a future generation, this God, our God, forever and ever, he will always lead us. The sons of Korah challenge us now, each one of us. They say, come take a look. We've told you about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced, what we know. Now you come take a look. Examine God carefully. Examine his work carefully. Check it out from every angle. You'll find no flaw. You'll find no gap. You'll find no problem. But this city, of course, again, is only great because God is there. He is the focus. He is the reason. He is the cause. He is the hero. And so as we build things, as we fight battles in life, as we live life out through choices and actions, we must always remember this biblical truth that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor over it in vain. Unless the Lord watches over a city, the watchman stays alert in vain. Right? We're living life. And here we're learning that our lives are an outpost of God's greatness and his glory and his grace and all these other things. And so whatever I'm doing in life, whatever I'm aiming my life towards, what I'm trying to accomplish, what I'm trying to build, what I'm trying to do, God must be the leader. And we must remind ourselves, yeah, he's the leader here, that this God is our God forever and ever, and he will always lead us. He must be the infusing agent of your life and the work that you do. And his love and his grace and his holiness and his transformation should be the things fueling your decisions and your efforts and the time that you spend. This message and the story of God's love and power, we're told here, must be passed from one generation to another until the end of time. Your children need to know God is real. That he is real in history, that he is real in your life, that he is real in their future. Of course, he's been proven real on the pages of Scripture, and that's why we go week after week, day after day to the Scripture so that we can know all that we need to know for life and for godliness. But additionally, we want to see God proven real as we yield to him, proven real through our lives, that it's not just stories, that it's not just theory, but the living God does a living work through his people. And that as we walk with him, he is able to accomplish his perfect work in and through us, to build a city of his greatness and a testimony of his grace in us. He's proven real as we allow him to be our guide and our refuge. As we walk by faith, he will always lead us, leading us into victory, into service, into transformation, according to his design and by his accomplishment. And so where is he guiding us? He guides us into truth. He guides us on the way we should go in a world that is often difficult and confusing to navigate. And ultimately, he guides us to this Psalm 48 city, the new Jerusalem, his forever kingdom. That's where Christians are going. You know, Revelation ends with a tour of the heavenly city. It feels very much like the close of this song. It's the most glorious place, the place where God dwells, where he has not only made a place for himself, but he has made a place for you. Not only are we allowed to come and take a look, he says, hey, this is my place, and I prepared a place for you so that you could be with me forever and ever. It's amazing. We keep hearing about not just cities like Epic City or Starbase. In the news are talks about new cities for the modern era. We keep hearing about things like smart cities or 15-minute cities. IBM defines smart cities this way, an urban area where technology and data collection help improve quality of life. You got a lot of guts, IBM, because less than 100 years ago, you used data collection to destroy a bunch of lives in Nazi Germany. Like, and so I don't want to hear what they have planned for a smart city, but they have this whole page dedicated to their work with smart cities. 15-minute cities is this idea that, you know, different government and governments and NGOs have about, well, we'll build these new cities and everything you need will be within a 15-minute walk or bicycle ride. You won't need a car. You won't need anything else like that. Sounds a lot more like a prison than a utopia to me, but I don't really want to live in Starbase, Texas either, or Epic City, right? I don't want to live in any of these man-made cities that are supposed to be so great. But man's best cities all still have graveyards and garbage dumps, right? That's the best man can do. Just have a nicer garbage dump. There is a perfect city inhabited by a perfect God. I don't have to fight my way in. I don't have to cheat my way in, bribe my way in. I don't have to win a spot through a lottery. I've been invited in, and so are you. Disney made a city, and they didn't have enough space. God has made a city, and he says, I'll bring in anyone who wants to come in. You see, God is exclusive, but he's not limited. He says, yeah, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, not everyone is going to come to repentance. But there is a spot for each and every person in this room, in the city of God. If you are willing to go God's way, if you're willing to go through the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, you've been invited in. His faithful love has made it possible. And so I know that I am already a citizen there, and I am on my way home now. And in the meantime, my life is an outpost of what I'm looking forward to. What about you? Have you accepted the invitation? If you haven't, you can right now. The Bible makes it very plain, very clear. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not the only thing you do with and for God. That's not the end of your walk with God. That's the first step of your walk with God. But if you will believe in your heart and confess with your lips, you will be saved. That is the promise, because Jesus wants to give you the gift of salvation and his robe of righteousness and the transformation of your life and a place in eternity in this city so that he can dwell with you forever and ever. If you have received that invitation, remember that your life is a prelude to the praise of eternity. Your life is an outpost of this great God and his great city. And so fill the borders of your life with his joy and his praise and his love until you make it home too.